and follow along as I read. I'm actually going to back up to 4 because of a reference in 5. So in verse 4, Paul says, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence," meaning your steadfastness in the afflictions, "this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Thank you. Please be seated. I lived my childhood in the 1970s. My teen years in the 80s, and my 20s in the 90s. And I have to say, I don't really remember a whole lot from the 70s. And maybe that's good. Well, I do remember the dark paneling in our living room, and I remember a lot of tinsel on the Christmas tree. Mm-hmm. I wish my sister was upstairs right now. And I remember olive green polyester houndstooth pants that I wore to church every Sunday. I've forgiven my parents for that. But, but as far as world events, there were obviously a lot of world events going on the first half of the 1970s in Vietnam. But I wasn't, those of my age, not really all that aware of it because of how young we were. When I started paying attention to world events, I was like 9 or 10. Jimmy Carter was president. I remember seeing his picture on the wall at... Colonel John Robinson Elementary School in Westford, Mass. And I remember hearing about the Iran hostage crisis. That was, that was kind of the first thing that I sort of paid attention to. In the 1980s, you had a lot of world events going on. And you had the Cold War. You had the possibility of nuclear war with the Soviet Union. But I don't remember feeling vulnerable to danger. It wasn't that much of a present reality. It was a theoretical possibility. I just don't really remember living in fear. In the 1990s, you had terrorism that began to take a more prominent place on the world stage. But I think most of us, and maybe this is a false sense, but most of us felt a sense of security in America, that we just didn't really think that this was going to affect us. And so my generation, in a lot of ways, my Generation X we've been referred to as sort of soft, we were like the children of the baby boomers, brought up and, apathetic. There were all kinds of generally negative things said about us. We really are nice people, though. But, my generation didn't grow up with the fallout shelters and the fear of nuclear war the way that our parents' generation did. But on the flip side, we also didn't have the fear that really our children have now. Think about it. Since 9/11, 2001, things changed. And I still remember Dan Rather crying on national television saying that, no longer could we sing, "Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears." It was very palpable, the shift that our whole, our nation, our society has undergone. And so for the millennial generation, there has been a steady stream of reminders. And they have names like Al-Qaeda and ISIS, all over the world, but it affects us here too. And the latest reminder was Friday morning. Go on MUR and you'd find out the two police have been shot just over on the west side. And our what it reminds us is that our world cries out for justice. And so it may be that generations older than mine and generations younger than mine don't have as much of a problem with this idea of God's judgment or God's justice. But I'm not sure that that's true. Because, you know, think about it. The people that you interact with, whether it's at work in the neighborhood or whatever, regardless of how old they are, whether they're in the, you know, older generation, you know, boomers, busters, I guess we're called busters, right? I've never cared for that. What are you laughing at, Denise? You know, whatever generation you are, people that you rub shoulders with, just, I want you to picture, were they to hear the text I just read, would they not find that highly offensive? And maybe it's offensive to you. I don't want to make any assumptions here. God repays evil. God deals out retribution to those who don't know him. God is the world's judge. I mean, many people honestly believe that this is the problem in society. These ideas promote religious fanaticism and violence. Now, what I want to show you from Scripture and what I want to help equip you to show other people is that this idea of God's judgment in the Bible does not promote religious extremism and violence. In fact, rightly understood, it's the only solution. It's not the problem. It's the only solution to the problem. And contrary to what a lot of people think, it's what all of us want deep down inside. Now, I realize that's a big stretch from being really offended. It's a big stretch. But I want just to encourage you to listen with an open mind to what the Bible is saying. So there are three things. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Three things that the Apostle Paul tells us about God's justice in this passage. And the first is that God's justice confirms his children's faith. So Paul has just told the church that their faith under persecution, you know, they were experiencing, in Thessalonica, they were experiencing persecution. He's just said their faith under persecution was an example that he boasted about to other churches in other parts of the world. So this, when he uses the word this, the way that they endured persecution was evidence of God's righteous judgment. So what in the world does he mean? How can this be? Well, I think the key is when he says, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, the New International Version, if you have that version, uses the word counted worthy. You may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So if you want a picture here, a courtroom where a verdict is announced. So Paul's words point out that there are two opposing sides, right? And a judge is going to decide between them. The fact that the Thessalonians are suffering at the hands of other people tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us there's injustice going on. In other words, these Thessalonians are just living their faith and they're suffering for it. So it's not just. So God is going to set it right. That's the first thing that tells us. That's what a just judge does, right? A just judge is supposed to correct injustice. Well, the other thing that it tells us is that what the Thessalonians are suffering has something to do with their relationship with God. Now, what Paul wrote later in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 1, 27 and 28, he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Now, listen especially to this part. He says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So what he's saying is God is going to carry out a judgment one day. His people are going to be cleared. Their enemies are going to be convicted. And he says to the Philippians, "This is a clear sign of your salvation." So the way that the Philippians and the Thessalonians suffered was a means of God counting them worthy of a place in his kingdom. It was a sign of their salvation. Now, but here's the problem with this. If we say, okay, they're suffering for Jesus, that's a part of their salvation. That seems to fly in the face of what Edward and Emily said and what we've said throughout this whole service, right? We believe that we're saved by grace. It's God's work. It's not anything that we do. So how does that fit? How can that be true if we're rescued by God's grace alone? Well, I want to use an airline analogy And I was thinking about this during our discussion of Veritas this morning, I don't know if it plays in at all, but when you check in at the airport and you go through security and you get to the gate, at some point you're going to board the plane, right? Hopefully. And before you get on the plane, you have to give them your what? Boarding pass. That's right. So you give the lady with the little scanner your boarding pass, and she puts it under the little red thing, and it reads it, and then as long as there's no problem, you get to get on the plane. Well, the so what gets you on the does the boarding pass allow you to get on the plane? Well, you know, you say yes, it does, but I thought buying the ticket got me on the plane. Well, okay, well that would be true too, wouldn't it? In a sense, the boarding pass is the evidence that you bought the ticket, right? Because you could have bought the ticket. You don't have that boarding pass, you're not going to get on the plane. So in a similar way, this is how God's judgment confirms our faith. Being a Christian is a gift that we receive when we trust in what Jesus Christ already did for us on the cross. The evidence that we have received the gift is what? It's how we live. So it's just like when you pay for the ticket, the evidence that you paid for the ticket is the boarding pass. If we have a new life in our hearts, the evidence is the way that we live as Christians. And so in the Thessalonians case, the way that they were faithful, even though they were persecuted, that confirmed their faith, but it also at the same time, it warned their enemies. Guess what? God is a judge. And a judgment is coming. All right, so that's the first thing it does. It confirms Christians' faith. The second thing that justice does is it repays his enemies' hatred. Okay, this is where we're going to have some fun. You know, you may have some issues with some of the language here. You know, first of all, who says that people who don't believe in God hate him? You know, a lot of people think God's really nice and great. They just don't believe in him. And how can God repay hatred? You know, I thought God was a God of love. What is all this about? Well, look at verse 6 with me. It says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So we find out that God does repay, but he doesn't repay with hatred. He repays with affliction. You say, oh, wow, that's a lot better. So instead of hatred, you're just going to make me miserable. But what Paul is saying here is that God hands down a punishment. But in order for him to do that, in order for God to punish, he has to have the authority, doesn't he? And this is where a lot of people have issues. What gives God the right to judge me or anybody else? Well, listen to what Paul the Apostle said when he was in the city of Athens. In Athens, you had a very, very, very small handful of people that were Christians. And Paul went there, and it was you know, the vast majority believed in paganism, in, you know, worshiped the gods that the other Greeks worshiped. And so what Paul said to the people in Athens in Acts 17 was, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, if you, let's use an illustration. If you start a company and you design and you create a product that company manufactures, let's say widgets. You know, I'm not sure what widgets actually are, but... you know, you have designed this product, and you have created the process, and so you are the owner, and you are the designer, and you're a creator. If you've done that, then you get the right to decide how that product gets made, right? How it gets sold. You get a say in all of those things because you're the one who came up with it in the first place. Now, you may delegate a lot of that to other people, but still, you're the one that gets to decide because you came up with it. Paul says that God did that with people. God has the right to be in charge of people because he made them. But the problem with the human condition is that people don't want God to be in charge. In Thessalonica, some people heard the message about Jesus and just simply didn't like it. And they persecuted the Christians that were preaching this message. Paul says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So Paul says, God has the right to give the persecuted relief and to make the persecutors suffer. In other words, he's simply turning an unjust situation into a just one. Now, the interesting thing about that, for Paul to say that, is what do we know about Paul's history? Paul himself was a persecutor. He was a guy who was throwing Christians in jail and having them killed. And God switched things around for him to the point that even during his lifetime, he went from being a persecutor of Christians to being persecuted for being a Christian. But what Paul is talking about here is something that happens later. So this is a later time when Jesus returns. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So Paul's talking about a day when Jesus, who had gone to heaven, we talked about the ascension last week, right? When at the ascension, Jesus left his disciples and went to heaven. So Paul is saying one day he's going to come back and he's going to carry out a judgment. And by the way, what this tells us about Jesus is very important. Because throughout the Bible, it tells us that only God has the liberty to judge. And here, Paul ascribes this to Jesus. So what does this tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us that he's God. Because only God has the right to judge. So Paul says, Jesus is going to return to earth, coming in flaming fire. And throughout the Old Testament, you have the picture of fire. And it's interesting, as we're on Pentecost Sunday, in Acts chapter 2, it describes how there were little flames of fire, tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles. You know, I think that's interesting. They were not doing any kind of judgment, carrying out any kind of judgment, but what they were talking about to the people on the day of Pentecost was, repent, right? Believe the gospel, believe the story of Jesus, so that you will not be judged. So fire throughout the Bible has this picture of judgment. And it says that he will come inflicting vengeance on two groups of people. One, those who do not know God. And two, those who don't obey the gospel. Now there are different takes on what this means. Different scholars have different ideas. But the consensus is that both groups are not two different groups of people, but actually two different ways to talk about the same group of people, just people in general. In other words, those who do not know God are people who refuse to see God as he reveals himself in nature. Everywhere we look, and springtime in New England is a great time for this because, you know, we wait forever and ever and ever for springtime to come. And when it finally does come, it's really short and then you get into summer. In our yard, it's just exploding. We have these crabapple trees with these beautiful white blossoms, and we have purple lilacs. And in fact, I was driving by a house in Derry the other day, and it was just wild because they had lilacs, and their house was lilac. And so it was like the house was the exact color of the flowers in their yard. Now, I will say it looked better on the lilacs than it did on the house, but, you know, to each his own. But everywhere you look, you get this amazing beauty and color. And God chose beautiful color to be a part of his creation. He didn't just make it monochrome. There's so much in our world that testifies to God's goodness and God's grace. You know, from the way the human blood clots when you get a cut to I remember this being in the Christianity Explored, and I think they took it out, which I was a little bummed about. The little sponges in the woodpecker's brain, so that when he whacks his beak against the tree, he doesn't knock himself out. You know, little things like that. It's not a big deal to us, but it's a big deal to the woodpecker. It's like very, very important. There's so much in the natural world that testifies to the fact that there is someone who's in control of all of that. So those who do not know God are simply those who don't recognize how God shows himself in creation. Even if they've never, ever read the Bible, God's existence is crying out from the creation. Now, the other group, those who do not obey the gospel, are simply people who maybe have seen more evidence of God. Besides in nature, they've also read it in the Bible. And yet, they choose not to believe it. So Paul is saying that these people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And so when he says eternal destruction, it's the opposite of eternal life. There are many people in the church that say, well, this is annihilation. They just kind of cease to exist. But the text doesn't allow us to say that. It is eternal punishment. Now, what is the worst kind of suffering that a person can endure? Throughout the Bible, you have pictures of hell that talks about fire. And there's certainly a lot of evidence that that's a part of the experience. But what is the worst aspect of hell? It seems, from what the Bible says, that it's to be separated from God. Because to be a human being means we were made for God. We were made to be in relationship with God. And the worst part of hell is that you don't have that. You are absolutely and eternally cut off from Him. Tim Keller explains in a sermon he preached from Matthew chapter 5 that those who go to hell, that's the place of eternal punishment, strangely enough, choose it. Those who reject Him, however they understand Him, want to live their lives apart from Him. And what God does in sending people to hell is simply let them have their way. But the problem is that hell is a place of permanently unfulfilled desires. In essence, it's a greater picture of sin. Because what is sin? It's when we try to find our happiness in something other than God, right? Doesn't matter what it is. There's a lot of different things you choose. But hell is simply a place where that is the experience forever and ever and ever. Every kind of desire you can imagine, but none of those desires are fulfilled. But those who reject God, Keller is saying when he talks about this, don't actually desire Him. And what God is doing is He's simply dealing with them in fairness and justice. You see, in our society, we don't really understand what it means to reject God. If God really is who the Bible says He is, if He really is the Creator, if we owe our lives to Him, we can't simply ignore Him. To ignore God is not to be neutral. To ignore Him is the worst form of hatred and rebellion. And God, as a just judge, has to punish that. He has to deal with what human beings have done. I know a family who went through the trauma of abuse by an extended family member a number of years ago on their child. And this is something that a lot of families sadly have to deal with more and more. And in this case, as with a lot of them, there were court appearances, there was a trial, and throughout the process, this extended family member that had committed the abuse denied. But the evidence was presented, it was overwhelming, and so the judge handed down a conviction. Well, on the day the verdict was read, the parents asked if they could read a statement to the convicted, to this extended family member. And in that statement, they acknowledged that this person had done terrible, terrible things. They had done, had hurt that family deeply. And to a certain extent, things would never, ever be the same. But at the same time, they wanted him to know clearly and unequivocally that they forgave him and that they loved him. And the judge was listening to this statement being read, and he was really deeply moved and deeply affected. He said, I've never seen this. I've never experienced this. There's always a lot of anger and animosity and hatred. He said, I've never actually seen someone who went through this forgive. And it had a deep effect on him. But in fact, he said he never, in all of his years on them, he's never seen that happen. But what if the judge, in response to all that he had heard, decided to pardon this person? Now, he probably wouldn't have the power, but let's just say he did. And he just wiped it all away. What would you say about that judge? He'd say he doesn't deserve the robes that he's wearing. He does not deserve the position he's in because he's unjust. He can't simply put away that you know, that crime. It has been committed. It's got to be, the crime has got to be paid for. Now, the judge did no such thing. Justice had to be done. And the same is true for the God of the universe. He has to judge those who rebel against him. If he did otherwise, he would be unjust. Now, the third thing I want you to see about God's justice is that it displays his son's greatness. Paul goes on to talk about what else is going to happen when Jesus comes back in verse 10. He says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. He uses this word glory, glorified, which is, it's a word that we use in church. And if you ask somebody on the street, well, you know, what does that mean? I don't know. The word glory comes from a Hebrew root meaning heavy. And glory, in a phrase, I guess, how I would describe it is the visible manifestation of the greatness of God. So, you know, picture a creation, a stunning sunrise over the mountains. When Paul says, when Jesus comes back, he is going to be glorified in us. In other words, his greatness is going to be visible to everybody, even though not everybody's going to worship him by choice. Now, Paul, he then tells the Thessalonians, to this end, also, we pray for you always, that our God would count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul goes back to what we talked about before, that the way that Christians live gives evidence that we truly belong to God. And he just simply prays to the, he says to the Thessalonians, I'm praying this is going to be true for you. And Paul reminds them that true faith results in good works. And that the goal of it all, the reason that we do it, is the glory of Jesus, because he's the judge. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. It says, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. You see, what that's saying is that God deals in fairness and justice with his enemies. He deals in grace with his children. And see, here's the thing. We don't deserve grace, do we? But God deals in fairness and justice with us too. It's not that grace is not just. And the reason is what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Because Jesus has already stood trial in my place before God. You see, Jesus stood trial before Pontius Pilate in the near sense, and he was declared guilty. He suffered. He died in my place, taking the punishment that I deserve for rebelling against him. That's where justice and grace meet together, because they have to. I mentioned before there's a young woman from our congregation receiving a graduate degree this morning from Southern New Hampshire University. Most of you know her. I'm not going to mention her name now because this sermon goes out on the internet and for security purposes in her country of origin. But when she first came to worship and she first heard about what the Bible says about forgiveness, she was really amazed at it because the religion of her native country, Islam, never talked about forgiveness. She said, you know, we would talk about sin and how you're not supposed to sin, but we never talked about forgiveness. And if you sinned, you were going to be punished. And they talked about how on the day of judgment, Allah would decide. He would decide whether or not he would forgive you, whether or not he would invite you into paradise. He might and he might not. And you really didn't know. And that is true in the religion of Islam. And I explained to our friend that Islam, which claims to be a religion of justice and mercy, does not truly understand justice and mercy. You see, there's no basis for Allah to forgive because there's no atonement. Muslims don't believe that Jesus died. There is no payment for the sin. And so if Allah were to forgive sin, to overlook it, he would be unjust because no one has dealt with the punishment for that sin. You see, you cannot have justice without mercy. Only the gospel through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our atonement, allows God to be truly just and yet also let sinners go free. That's why we can find hope in God's justice. That's why the gospel is the only solution for a world where religious people kill in the name of religion. You see, Christianity is the only religion where people don't have to kill for God. You know why? Because God was killed for people. That's the reason. And where people have killed in the name of Christianity, which they have, we have to fully acknowledge that. But where people have killed in the name of Christianity, they have twisted and distorted it into something that is totally different than what the Bible represents it to be. God's justice confirms our faith as believers. It deals fairly with God's enemies. And it shows the beauty of God's Son, who bore his wrath, who bore his justice, so that we could experience his grace. And so that we could know that we're going to spend eternity with him. Not wonder, no. So I just want to encourage you, go and tell this message to the city. We know that it's needed. But share this message and pray for God to open the eyes of the people who hear it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the words of Paul in this passage. They're difficult words. They're words that when we say them in our society, they sound scandalous, and in many, many other countries, people get arrested for saying things like this. But Father, you are a just judge, and we deserve your justice, but we've received your grace through Christ. And so, Lord, if there's anyone that has not, I pray that that they would see their need. And I thank you for the beauty of grace. Help us to see it and experience it right now in the Lord's Supper. And Lord, help us to live it out, live this message out in the people that we rub shoulders with every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.